Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get into our study today. Our Father, again, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the privilege of opening your word. And as we do, to be able to look and think along with you some of the things that you think, some of your plans that you have for the future, some of these things being, from our perspective at the present time, actually somewhat rather quite distant. And yet they're things that you tell us about because it has import for us today, even now, even though we're not living under those circumstances, we won't live under those circumstances. It impacts the way we think about things at the present time. And so we ask as we look at your word today on these matters that you would encourage us, and we thank you for it. Amen. So as we're looking at God's future plans today, and last week we started looking at the citizens of the kingdom, continuing that here today. Last week we looked at the righteous citizens of the kingdom. This week we're looking at the unrighteous citizens of the kingdom. We're looking at the kingdom out here at the end, at the end of time, and it is the end of time. Time ends with when the kingdom is done. Time is over, and we move into eternity. There are going to be clocks out there, okay? So we're not going to be keeping time like we do down here at the present time. When we're moving, why do we keep time? Well, I've got an appointment that I have to be to at noon. I've got someplace I got to go. Somebody said they're going to come on Tuesday. And we do it because we're always, there's things like that. But if all of our time for us as believers is consumed with just being with God and seeing what God is doing, it's not going to be that God says, there's going to be a lecture on how I use my omnipotence Tuesday at 1 p.m. if you'd like to attend. Is that kind of stuff going to go on? No. It's not the way it's going to be. So we're not going to, why would you care about time like that? In fact, Stan's the one that'll tell you, even for most people, and this is true for most people in the history of the world, you know how you told the time you looked at the sun? Well, the sun's overhead, it's noon. It's about midway. We're about midway through the afternoon if it's about midway through the sky. In fact, I was listening to an author talk about one of the things that impacted. Do you know what actually caused us to actually everybody to wear watches or pay attention to clocks and time? The locomotive. The locomotive. They said until the locomotive, they didn't do this. But the locomotive actually brought this about because now you're putting trains on tracks and you've got a single rail and they've got a time from here to here when those trains are going to be, so they know when trains have to get off their sidings and when they're going to make appointments and things. Before that, you went and they might, people in 10 miles away might have, if they even had clocks, might have them set to a completely different time than the way you had them set. They said that was that way, and they actually had to develop a standard time by which they could time the movement of these things. Before that, nobody cared. Sun came up, you went to work. Sun went down, you went home. That's the way it was. In eternity, we're not going to worry about either one of those. We're not going to have a sun coming up and a sun setting. We're not going to have a day like that. Things are going to be, it's just, isn't that hard just kind of wrap your mind around? To step outside of the kind of world in which we live from the time you're a little kid to now. And to step outside of that and think of a time in which you're not going to care about time. That's kind of, isn't that something funny? A time in which you don't care about time. Anyway, we're going to be looking at these unrighteous citizens of the kingdom today, and I want to look at some of these introductory verses here very quickly. So Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. Last week we saw righteous citizens. We get that. We understand that it's his righteous kingdom and there's going to be righteous citizens in there, but scriptures also indicate that there are going to be unrighteous citizens in the kingdom. And I don't even have all the collection of verses we could have for unrighteous citizens. But notice what he says here in Isaiah chapter 65. And I had to do this because I had to work back through this context again this week as I went back and was looking at these verses, because verse 17, it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." That, by the way, is out past this kingdom on our chart here. That's not the kingdom. But he's saying, I'm going to create those new heavens and the new earth. And the former things, we'll be looking at this next week, they will not be remembered and they will not rise in the heart. But, now he's looking at the present order. Verse 18, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. In other words, for the long time that you're, rejoice now in this creation, he's telling Israel, looking at them. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing. He says, Jerusalem is going to be a center of this government. Now, this is not eternity. This is not verse 17. Verse 17 is eternity. Verse 18 is going back into time. And it says, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. It's not true today. He's not happy with his people Israel today, but he will be out there in the kingdom. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. In the kingdom, the things that cause grief, they're not going to exist. But then he says, verse 20, now is the verse that we have up here. No longer will there be in it, literally, an infant or a young child, an infant or a very young child, who lives only just a few days. In other words, an infant of days. Isn't that's a thing of grief going from the end of verse 19. That's a thing of grief that people have today. People have children, they bear a child. Most of us don't realize this. We live in what's called a modern society, modern culture, and the death rate of children is really low in our country. But you go to a lot of parts of the world, in parts of Asia and Africa, the death rate of children is still like 40 to 50% that they die before they even hit five years of age. Really high. I just can't imagine that. I always, honestly, in my mind, I always thought losing a child would be one of the hardest things. I would think losing a spouse, that's hard. Losing a child, I've heard lots of people say, harder. Harder to be a parent that outlives a child. Okay? I've never experienced that, so I don't know, but I've had people that have been through both, and they say that that's really hard. He says, no longer will there be in it than an infant of just a few days. In other words, you're not going to have that type of a situation in which an infant's born. This is telling you that we are going to have children out there in the kingdom. This is how you're going to end up with unrighteous people. That'll be only a few days. Or an old man who does not live out, literally, his days, does not fill out his days. In other words, it's going to be, it's not a common thing in there. For the youth, now we're talking about a youth will die at the age of 100 years. And not only that, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 years shall be thought accursed. In other words, 100 years is kind of, I hate to use this terminology, but what we kind of call an age of accountability, and there are churches, I grew up in a Baptist church in which we were told age of accountability, 6. It's kind of arbitrary. I don't have a verse that tells me it's 6. There are churches that say age of accountability is 8, age of accountability is 12. I don't think there is an age of accountability. I really think it has to do with God's choice, what God chooses to do in a given situation. And God knows when a person, from his point of view, has the mental capacity to grasp, number one, that they're a sinner. Number two, who Jesus is. And number three, what Jesus did. That he held them accountable for that, for the punishment for not entering in the land. So does that mean if you're under 20 that you can't understand who Jesus is? Well, we know that because Jesus, or we know that that's not true because we know Jesus says you have to become like one of these children that were receiving him. You need to receive me and receive the kingdom like one of these children that were up there. And the disciples are going, oh, don't let the children bother him. Keep them away. And Jesus said, let the little children come. So, again, I can't just arbitrarily say, well, it's this age or this. But in the kingdom, God apparently, according to verse 20, will give a person 100 years to figure this out. And in fact, it would seem to indicate that if one does not reach the age of 100 years, that person's accursed. In other words, you've got really bad seed. You've got a really evil or bad person if they can't even make it to 100. Now today, very few people make it to 100. But it's going to be uncommon for people to not reach 100 in the kingdom. In fact, what does he call the youth in there? A youth at 100 years of age. We think of a youth as somebody that's in their teens, under the 20 category. Here, youth is even, what, 100 years of age. But verse 20 does indicate two things. Number one, you are going to have infants born. You are going to have youth. And you are going to even have people that are going to die and be punished. That is indicative of unrighteousness out there in that kingdom. Not in eternity. eternity that he was talking about in verse 17, we don't have that scenario. We'll look at that next week. But he says this is going to be rare. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, look with me at verses 40 and 41. Jim spent quite a bit of time with the adult class going through some of these before he took his winter break. So if you put in at verse 40 here, Matthew 13, 40, he's given an explanation of the tares. And he says, therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be in the end or the consummation of the age. That is, when the age reaches the point to which it was designed to come. When something consummates, that means it's coming to, this is what it's been designed. It's designed to come to this point. So that's what the kingdom is. So the age reaches finally this point, and it says, and the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of, notice it doesn't say the kingdom of the world, it says out of his kingdom, all, first of all those stumbling or scandalizing or causing to stumble. And those are things, by the way, those aren't people. In the Greek, it's things that cause to stumble. And then he goes to a masculine participle, and those doing lawlessness. So in his kingdom, you're going to have two situations. You're going to have things that are going to cause people to stumble, and you're going to have people that actually, because of that thing that stumbles, end up doing lawlessness. And they're gathered out of it. And the angels are going to... So again, two things of unrighteousness. And stumbling, by the way, just to make sure we're clear on this Greek word skandala, that means to stumble. He doesn't mean by that stumble. I mean, we might use that, well, but how are you doing in the Christian life? Well, I kind of got tripped up a little bit this week. See, I've been trying to help you guys think through this because we use this kind of language. How was your week? It was a tough week. I didn't make the best choices. It was a tough week. I didn't act my best. Those are all codes. Those are ways that we try to say, I trespassed and I sinned this week, but I don't want to tell you I sinned and I trespassed, so I'm going to say, well, I didn't do so well. I didn't make the best choices. I tripped and stumbled a little bit. That's... When he uses the word stumble, Jesus isn't being kind with that. This is a word that they understood very clearly to mean you're making progress and boom, there's something that causes you to do something you shouldn't do. And so he says, those things that cause that. Now, what are some of those things that cause them to stumble in the kingdom? Well, one of the things Jesus says is if your right eye offends you, uses the same word, pluck it out and throw it from you. If your right hand offends you, cut it off and throw it from you. And you know what? If you were in a kingdom in which you knew that people were actually being snatched by angels and taken out of the kingdom and thrown into the lake of fire, you might go so far as to remove an eye or remove a hand. I think we don't understand what that's like. But there was a guy down in Utah a number of years ago, they made a movie about it, that was out mountain biking, and he got in an accident and got jammed in some rocks, and he was down there for, 128 hours, I think is the movie's called. I don't know if anybody's ever seen it. And he cut his leg off. His arm off. I think it was the hunter or the logger that did that. He had a log that fell on his leg, and he had to cut his leg off out in the wild. Why? Because if you stayed there with your arm stuck or with your leg stuck under a tree, you're going to die. And so you'd be so desperate as to do what? Remove that thing that's going to cause you to die. So people look at that and go, well, Jesus must be speaking in hyperbole. Pluck out the eye and get rid of the hand. Maybe it is hyperbolic, but I don't think it has to be. I can honestly see that a person would literally do those things because they know that thing is causing them to be unrighteous. And they don't want to be cast. They don't want those angels to come. So they're going to deal with it. And if they're having a constant problem with their hand or a constant problem with their eye, they're going to deal with it. Okay. Everybody kind of follow that? That's a shock because in a lot of churches, I would say in the history of this, most people have not taken plucking out the eye and removing the hand as literal. They say that that's figurative. It means getting rid of the problem in your life in this way. And I think because they don't take it literal, then it's not, then he says, well, then this is what Jesus says over in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, He says, it is better for you to enter into life maimed than to have your whole body cast into the lake of fire. Now, that would be indicative of the fact that if you don't cut off your hand or pluck out your eye, you're going to be cast in the lake of fire. Well, we've allegorized the hand and we've allegorized the eye. So what ends up happening with the lake of fire? Well, we're going to allegorize that too, because we're going to say, if you don't cut it off, are you really going to be thrown into the lake of fire? If you really don't? No. So they allegorize the lake of fire. And this actually happened in the history of the church, where you had people that were holding to these things. They went off to school in Germany, these men, to study for the ministry. And these guys are going over there, well, we're not simpletons like you Americans anymore. We've given up belief in eternal punishment. We don't really believe in a lake of fire anymore. And these guys don't go, what? No, these guys are going, well, yeah, we already allegorized the hand and the eye, so why not allegorize the lake of fire too? See? Josh.
You got a problem with that, people that make it an allegory, but you also have a problem with the person that's a literalist that isn't a dispensationalist.
Oh.
Like Origen.
Yeah. There was a man, Origen. He's an unsaved man because he didn't believe Jesus was deity. But he didn't keep the scriptures, and he applied that to today, so he emasculated himself because he couldn't control his sex drive. Okay? So, and he's not the only person in the history of Christendom that has done that kind of a thing. In fact, I think one of my professors said he actually ran into a guy at a football game down in Oregon once, and the guy was sitting there, and the guy didn't have, was missing a hand. And in the conversation, that guy had done the same thing with his hand for the same reason, because he misapplied that passage. Today, you have a problem with that? Cutting off your hand is not going to save you from going to lake fire, because that's not a danger today for you, but in the kingdom it will be. Now remember, believers in the kingdom, what does God do for them from last week? Do you recall what God does for the believers in the kingdom so that those aren't problems? He writes his law in them and puts his spirit in them so that they don't do those things. It's like putting a governor in them that controls that sin nature. So he's going to write the law right in their hearts. God does not write his law in our hearts today, but he's going to do that for them. So believers won't have that problem, okay? Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 now. We're going to look here at a few verses on where we've been looking at verses on the millennial kingdom, but I want you to look at these at the beginning, because this is kind of some of the background. Verse 1, Revelation chapter 20, I'm just going to read from the New American Standard. You can follow along up here. It says, And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Some of your Bibles have the word bottomless pit, simply the word abyss, which it's interesting enough. You look up the word, the Greek word abyss that is here, and they thought abyss, they meant a bottomless pit, which that's why they translated it in your King James. But it meant a really, really deep, deep pit. Okay, and he laid hold of the dragon. This is a very helpful passage, by the way. The dragon, because we've had him called the dragon in the book of Revelation. The serpent of old. This is one of the passages that tells you when you go back to the Garden of Eden, who is that serpent? It was this one right here. We all know that. We've all kind of been taught that since we were little kids. But if you just read Genesis without any other knowledge, and you didn't know anything about the devil, nobody had ever talked to you about devil or Satan, you wouldn't automatically go, oh, that's the devil, because you wouldn't know. But these verses, it's done elsewhere in the New Testament, tells us that's who this one was. That's who that serpent was. So it says, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Devil means he's the one that maligns. Satan means he's the adversary. And bound him for 1,000 years. Threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should, middle of verse 3 is very important, so he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed or ended. After these things, after the 1,000 years, he must be released for a little time. It's one of the things we're going to talk about before we're done this morning is why does it say in the Greek, it is necessary that he be released for a short time. Why is it necessary? We're going to talk about that before the morning's over. But the devil's sealed. It says he's sealed up so he cannot deceive the nations any longer. Now think about this. Are the nations out there being deceived today? They're being deceived. They're being deceived all the time. They think this is a solution, and this is a solution, and this is a solution. There are all kinds of deception. When he talks about this being deceived here, this is not for today. And yet, you have people that are amillennial, people that do not believe in a millennial kingdom. They do not believe in a literal 1,000 years, as he indicates here in this chapter. And they say that this is true. They say that Satan is bound and isn't deceiving the nations today. And I want to know where that's not true. And in fact, the book of 1 Thessalonians, even the Thessalonian Christians, Paul says he was worried that the tempter might come and that the tempter might have led them astray. Paul says the same thing to the Corinthians, that he was concerned that as the serpent tempted Eve, that those people might be led astray from the simplicity that exists in Christ. Satan is still, even with believers, misleading people. So he's not bound today, but he will be bound, it says here, for 1,000 years. He's not bound for all eternity at this point, for 1,000 years. We'll look at the end of that eventually when we get there. So now let's go back to Isaiah 9, and I've got some verses here that I want us to see that are important for before we come back to Revelation 20. So turn to Isaiah 9. The reason we want to look at these is we want to look at these people that are living in the kingdom, the way, kind of their situation, the situation in which they're existing. So Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Now we already looked at this. Mine says 9:6, but actually in your Bible it is verse 7. It's 6 in the Hebrew text. It's talking, I'm going to read verse 6. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given. The government, remember, will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of an Age, this Prince of Peace." Prince of Peace is important because then it goes on and says, "And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace." These people that are going to be living in that kingdom, those people then that we saw, the infant and the young man and the old man over there in Isaiah 65, those people that are born into that kingdom from parents that were living at the end of Daniel's 70th week, they were righteous, they come out. Now, my wife and I were righteous when we got married, okay? We were both saved, so God had already counted us to be righteous. He'd already regenerated both of us. And yet, surprise, he gave us two daughters that were sinners. And if you've ever been a parent, did the same thing to you. Your kids came out sinners because we're born sinners. Righteous, regenerated parents do not produce righteous, regenerate kids. For kids that have sin natures. David said this about himself. He says, I'm not going to say it right, but he talks about both in the conception and the birth, he was already in a state of perversity and in a state of sin. David knew that. David didn't say, well, by the time I reached 5, I became rebellious, and I've told you the story. I had a daughter that showed her rebellion when she could just barely scoot across the living room floor and sit in front of the speaker and, you know, you could see rebellion already there. Kid isn't even walking or talking yet, and she already knows how to rebel. Okay. So these children are born into the world in that situation the same way. They come in with a sin nature. Like your children today, they're going to have to believe in God. I can't tell you off the top of my head right now what God's going to require them to believe, but he is going to require them to believe something. Just like you had to believe something and your kids have had to believe something. But these people, nonetheless, are going to live in an environment in which they're under a government in which they have peace. Okay. I'd stick my neck out on this one, but would you say we live in a government where we really know what peace is? I open the news in the morning and I find out people walk into this place and shoot up a bunch of people, and this person shoots up this, and some little kid gets a hold of his mom's gun and shoots his brother and kills him and stuff like that, and then you end up having riots and you have people protesting and picketing stuff like this and all this kind of stuff. And around here, You don't get it right here in Royal City as much, but if you're down where the Lowells and the Nelsons live, they get fighter jets that fly over on a regular basis. We don't see them down here, but if you're down there, they kind of come over. Why do you have fighter jets? Fighter jet, as cool as those things are, that's an implement of war. That's a big gun. I'm not saying guns are bad in and of themselves. What I'm just trying to say is they all are instruments for the purpose of violence. Okay? That's what's going on. Even if you're hunting animals, essentially that is an act of violence that is a result of sin. God didn't tell people to kill animals before the fall and before we ate meat. All those things are a result of us living in a sinful, violent world. And some of it God requires of us. God required them to kill animals. See, but that's death that's a result of sin. I'm just trying to put it in perspective because it's all I'm trying to say. So hopefully you understand this. But these people are going to live in a government where they're not going to see people walking around being violent, acting violent. They're going to see peace in a way that you and I have never known. Now, I'm thankful I live in the nation I live in because, honestly, our nation is largely very peaceful compared to a lot of countries in the world. But we really don't know what this kind of peace is like. But these people are going to be in it. Turn with me over to Isaiah 49. Turn with me over to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. Look with me beginning at verse 10. It says, "And they will not hunger or thirst." Does that happen today? I mean, yeah, I get hungry and I get thirsty, but that's my own fault. But are there people sometimes in some parts of the world, even sometimes maybe even in our country, that are thirsty because they don't have anything to drink? And maybe can't eat? Or he says, "Neither will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he," referring to God, "who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water." And he says, "And I will make all my mountains roads, and my highways will be raised up." In other words, the thing is, everybody's going to be able to move about, and there's going to be an abundance. They're going to live in a world in which there's peace. They're going to live in a world in which there's an abundance. Turn with me over to Amos chapter 9. Here's an example of the abundance. Amos chapter 9. If you don't know where Amos 9 is, you can just look up here. But Amos, you go Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Okay? For those of you that aren't familiar with Amos, okay. Should have had you all sing the Old Testament book song, but that might have taken us a while. Amos chapter 9. Amos 9 and verse 11. We went through these verses a few weeks ago when we were talking about the setting up of the kingdom. It says in verse 13 is where we're driving to, but verse 11, "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth or tent of David, I will raise up its breaches, I will raise up its ruins, I will rebuild it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." So nations called by my name, we talked about that. There will be righteous, there will be nations that will, other than Israel, and they will be righteous and do these things. Verse 13, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord." When? Look at the productivity here. "When the plowman overtakes," or literally comes up to reach "the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed." Can you imagine sowing your seed to grow grapes? How long does that take? Somebody that grows grapes, how long does it take from the time you plant grapes to the time you get grapes so you can actually harvest? 2 years? Three? So 2 or 3 years. Can you imagine? He's talking about this is so productive. And he may be speaking a little bit of hyperbole for the illustration, but maybe not. Maybe literally, I mean, they're going to plant the stuff, and maybe it'll just come up like that. And it comes up so fast that they've got grapes, and the people are there to stomp on the grapes, to tread those grapes, to produce the juice like that, almost as fast as they sow the seed. Something we're not accustomed to. "When the mountains will drip sweet wine and the hills will be dissolved." We're talking about an amazingly productive earth, amazingly productive land that these people are going to live in. Revelation 7:16, this kind of repeats the last passage we looked at. We don't have to turn over there. But again, it says they're not going to hunger. This is talking about Gentiles, by the way. We looked at these verses last week. These are Gentiles coming coming out of the great tribulation, going out into the kingdom. And it says, and they will, and they not will they hunger anymore, and they will not be thirsty anymore, nor will the sun or any heat fall on them. Very similar to the passage we just looked at over there in Isaiah. Now, turn to Isaiah chapter 2. We've got people living in a world in which there's peace, a world in which there's no want, because everything is productive. We don't have those today. We don't live in a world, we live in a world that lacks peace. We live in a world where want is very normal. Most of us don't appreciate that. Living here where we live, we have an abundance. If you're hungry, most of us could probably say today, if you're hungry today, it's probably your fault. If you're living here in our country, usually, okay, you could do something about it. But there's a lot of parts of the world where that's not an option. They live in places where it's just not, even if you had a job, even if you could make money and rent it, there's nothing to buy. They just, scarcity of resources, scarcity of food. And so here in Isaiah chapter 2, living in a world in which there's an abundance and in which there's peace, we also have this one last quality that's very important for us. Verse 4 of Isaiah 2, it says, and he, referring to Jehovah, and that's talking about God the Son there, will judge between the nations. He will then rebuke or render decisions for many people, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares. We talked about that. Implements of war become implements of agriculture here. And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Not happening today. You've got all kinds of skirmishes and fights and wars going on. And it says, and never again will they learn war. You go around the world today. This is not just in the United States. You go around the world through most of the history of the world. Now, maybe it's a little bit different with girls. Because normally, traditionally, in most situations, women have not fought in battles. But boys, from the time they're young, boys innately are kind of geared to fight. In fact, my wife used to babysit a little boy. And that little boy, his mom was anti-gun. And so she didn't let him watch violent shows, supposedly. And let him sup. And she happened to come by one day, and he's sitting on the living room floor with my daughter. Oh, they came out of the bedroom. They'd been playing with the Barbie dolls. And he has a Barbie that he takes, and we watch him. Right there, walks out to his mom and he goes, look, bends it over. Bam, bam, turns Barbie into a gun. How did he learn that? Must have been his dad. You know, somebody else is always, but the thing is, we live in a culture that does this. I mean, think of the popularity over the summer. I like them too, you know. I like to watch Kelly's Heroes. I like to watch The Great Escape. I like war pictures. And I was, and in fact, this a couple weeks ago, I started watching some of the series from Band of Brothers. I don't know if any of you have ever watched that or read the book. And you get into it. But the thing is, you know, this is what I came home. I told my wife, I said, you kind of really watch that. You appreciate it. But you know what? War's ugly. There's nothing beautiful about war as we wage it. It is just an ugly mess. It's terrible. That we, this is the way we act towards each other. But we do that because we have sin natures. These people, can you imagine living in a world in which for 1,000 years they don't learn war? The kids aren't out running around throwing sticks at each other, throwing pine cones at each other. Not just pine cones, they're grenades, right? I don't know what they were before grenades. Look at, there were, you know, I'm slinging stones like David. I'm sure there were little boys at 4 years of age in Israel that knew how to take a little sling just like their daddies and put rocks in them, and they could probably sling stones at 4 years of age better than I can sling a stone. Because war is the way mankind has lived since not too long after the fall. Go over to Genesis chapter.
It's kind of similar to what Josh said earlier about people in the dispensations, because there's people today that think they want us not to learn war, but if we don't, then we're going to get.
Well, and not only that, but the thing is people have sin. We have these sin natures in here, and so, and we live in a world system that encourages us. This world system brings out certain aspects of our sin nature. doesn't it? These people are not going to have... Okay, now with that then, and again we have... I've got another verse here, talks about these people living, Isaiah, well, we should look at this one. This is actually a really good verse. I was looking at this some time ago and I was going to skirt past this, but notice what he says in Isaiah 32:17. Isaiah 32:17, just kind of putting in here again, I'm not trying to grab verses out of context, but I want you to understand some of the background of this very quickly. Verse 17, it says, "The work of righteousness will be peace." In that kingdom, the work of righteousness, the labor, the slavery of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. My people will live in peaceful habitations and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places. Something you can't say for modern day Israel. But nonetheless, he says, the work of righteousness is going to be peace. This is what people will really be trained and taught to do, a work that produces or preserves peace. Something which you can't say is true today. So, yes, what Josh says, what Leslie says, this doesn't go on today. Despite the fact the United Nations puts up there on their thing, beat their spears or their plow, their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, they won't learn war. That doesn't happen today. That does not happen today. In fact, the UN that has that actually has their own, they marshal up armed forces from different countries that put on helmets and carry weapons. So they themselves are actually contradicting part of their very purpose. Anyway, now let's go back to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. With this in mind. With this in mind, verse 7. Says, and when the 1,000 years then are completed, remember we left off here in Revelation 20 a little bit ago, Satan's bound for 1,000 years. Well, now when the 1,000 years are finished, when they're done, Satan is released then from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to war. The number of them is like the sand of the sea. Okay, let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever been to the ocean? Raise your hand if you've ever been to the ocean. How many of you at the ocean has ever seen the sand? How many of you have ever even counted all the grains of sand in one hand? You haven't tried? It's a fool's errand. There's no good purpose in it. You get the point. How many people are involved in this deception? A lot of people. We're not talking 100. We're not talking 1,000. We're not talking 100,000. We're talking a number that's like the sand on the sea. It doesn't say they are equivalent to that, but it's like that. It's a lot of people that are involved in that. Means of all these, think about this. If for 1,000 years on an earth that is productive so that there is no want, number one, in which violence has been eliminated, there is peace, and people are producing children, is the population probably going to be pretty high? They were telling people back in the 60s, those of you that, I was too young to have anything to do with this, but how many of you were told back then, when somebody wrote a book, Population Explosion or whatever it was, the guy, and saying, oh, our earth can't hardly sustain this. We're closing in on 8 right now. Are we closing in on 8, is it, or closing in on 7? I don't remember which it is. 8 billion? And they were telling them back then, too many people, the earth can't do this. We're over double the population than it was back then. Granted, I realize in parts of the world it's bad, but there's other issues involved. We're not here to solve that, settle that. Let me stop and think about this. This is 1,000 years in which death is not normal, in which people live a long time. There's going to be more than, I think there'll be, by the end of 1,000 years, more than 8 billion people on the face of the planet. And they're not going to be in want, by the way. And so in that, he goes out to deceive them. And these people are deceived, he says. Lost my place here. Oh, yes. Like the sand of the sea, verse 9, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints. That's Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the camp of the saints. They come up and surround it, the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And then it says, and the devil who deceived them was cast in lake fire, which that's not our main point here. But the point I want to get to is back in verse 8 says that he goes out and deceives them or leads them astray. What is he doing when he leads these people astray? He's convincing them, you can have something better. What do you, I mean, think about it. Why else would you go up to that city, Jerusalem, and rebel? Now, there's a number of issues that are going on we haven't touched on to build a case for this. One of the things is all these people, because today, agriculture is not the dominant occupation. Through the history of the world, agriculture or raising livestock has been dominant, but it is not today. Okay, most people in the world are living in cities and are not involved in agriculture directly. But they are going to be agricultural again in the kingdom. What are they building, taking their implements of war, turning them into implements of agriculture? And so these people, they don't just hoard their agricultural resources for themselves. We have verses both in the Old Testament and New Testament says they bring those resources, they bring them to Jerusalem, and they are taken to the heavenly Jerusalem, and they're kept. That, so whenever you have need of anything, you go to Jerusalem, and that's how you get your resources. I need to eat. This is where we get it from. You don't go to the local store. You get it from God through Jerusalem, through the things that are going on. And this is the situation that God has set up. But there's no need. They're in a productive world. They don't have the situations we have. They've got a perfect environment. They've been experiencing peace. Now Satan comes out of his prison and he goes out and deceives these nations. What would that deception involve? Well, why are you taking your stuff to him? Why are you taking it to God? And if those people thought about it, they go, well, takes care of us, protects us. The sun hasn't beaten down on us. We're not having to worry about war. I'm not worrying about people stealing my food all the time. And when I need food, guess what? There's food up there in Jerusalem all the time. I can always go up there to get this. Now, there's some of these people aren't going to be able to. Anyway, I'm going to get sidetracked if I go any further. There are some other little details in here. But he's going to lead them astray to say, you don't need to do this. Secondly, anytime there has ever been anybody that had something that scandalized them or did something unrighteous, what happened to them during this kingdom? They were plucked out of the kingdom, right? By the angels. So now what happens? Satan comes along and deceives them. You can rebel. He essentially did this with angels back in eternity past. You can rebel. You don't need to answer to God. This is the same thing he's doing, but he's doing this with all these nations. And there are so many unsaved people, unrighteous people in the world at that time that fall for his rebellion that he says they're like the sand on the sea. And yet their rebellion is done before it barely starts. They come up, they get around, but they don't have implements of war. It just says they come up and surround the city. It doesn't say they've got swords and spears. They come up there. What are they? What would you call that if you had a whole bunch of people that just surrounded a city? You call it, what'd you call it? You call it a strike. What you call siege? Mob, yeah. Farmers have done this in France in years past. You've seen that in the news. It's been a few years since they've done this. They all get on their tractors. They all drive to Paris, and they essentially shut down the city. They park. They load all the roads going in and out of Paris with tractors. It's like a blockade, a siege, shutting it all down. That's what these people are doing. They're rebelling. They're saying, we're not going to take our stuff coming and going anymore. We're not going to do this. And God ends this. Now here's part of the point. Because we look at this, and it told us back, look back up here in Revelation 20 for a second. It says at the end of verse 3, very end of verse 3, it says, after these things, he must, in the Greek, die. It is necessary that he be released for a short time. Now, why is it necessary for him to be released? Because you've had people that have lived for 1,000 years that have been unrighteous. And yet they have, shall we say, towed the line, but their heart has never been changed. All it takes is Satan convincing them that they can do something different, that they can oppose God, and they want to do it. They're convinced of this. We live in a world, I should say, in fact, I think we had this comment made a little bit earlier, but we have people today in the world that try to say, you know what? You know why we have violence? Because we have children that are raised in violent societies. And if we can change all that, then our children will all be better. you know. And it's poverty. Poverty drives violence. So if we would just make sure that all the poor children get to eat and they get all the benefits of the rich kids, violence will all go away. You know what happens? These people have lived in an environment that you and I, if you and I had no end to financial resources, so that you and I could make sure every child in the world could eat and could sleep comfortably and be clothed well, guess what? They still would not know the peace that these people are going to have in this kingdom. This is the last of the seven dispensations, by the way. And this one demonstrates that even if you take mankind and put them in an absolutely perfect government in which God is directly present and in which he's providing everything that they need and he's giving them peace, given the opportunity, they will still rebel. We're not going to fix them. Now, when the book of Revelation was written, it was written to churches. We're not going through this. We will be ruling with Christ. We're not going through this. But there is something that we learn. And I want you to flip to one last verse here in Revelation. And I think I may have it up here. Revelation 22. Revelation 22:11. Interestingly, it's a verse that when you look at commentaries, the commentaries all say, man, this verse has given commentators just no end of grief trying to understand what in the world God means by this. He says in verse 11, let the one who does unrighteousness do unrighteousness. By the way, that's an imperative. The one that is doing, do unrighteousness. Probably one of those imperative of permissions. And the one who is unclean or filthy, do filthiness even more or continue to. And the righteous, or the ones, let them do righteousness. And the ones that are holy, let them be holy from now on. Why does he say this statement right here as he's kind of coming to a close on this? Because he's making a point that would be true for eternity, but it's also true here even to the present time. Unrighteous people, they're going to be unrighteous. I would say in eternity, I would say in the lake of fire, the unrighteous don't have a change of heart. The unrighteous are just as unrighteous in the lake of fire as they were when they walked the earth. They are just as filthy in the lake of fire as they were when they walked the earth. And the righteous and the holy are going to be righteous and holy in eternity. But it's been true to the present time too. We keep thinking that we can change people. We can change the way people are in the world. We live around all kinds of people. My wife and I both went through secular education system at a secular university, and they taught us what they called behaviorism. Anybody ever take psychology and you took behaviorism? Behaviorism teaches people's behavior is determined by their environment. Put them in a good environment, people will be good. Put them in a bad environment, people will be bad. Baloney. I've seen good kids in good families and good households be some of the worst stinkers you've ever seen. That's a code for sinner. They can really live out their sin nature, even though mom and dad did not train them that way. And the opposite. You have sometimes kids that actually act very righteous coming out of some very horrible families. Oh, yeah. The point is, in the end, it's what God does. It's what God does in a person. And I think that that's an important lesson for us to learn as we come to the end of this. If we're out there thinking that we can make this world better, and if we make this world better, then the people will be better, we're deluded and you're chasing rainbows. It's not going to happen. It comes back to one of the things that we tell you a lot. You can only take that opportunity God puts in front of you. And that opportunity in front of you is not some opportunity you invent. It's the person God brings across your path that day. You'd say, well, I don't want to impact just one person. I want to impact 20 people. So I'm going to start a ministry to impact 20 people. You know what? You're still, even if you start that ministry, you're still only going to impact literally the ones that God brought across your path. Good lesson for us to learn. We look at this. We think of this and go, oh, this is kind of an ugly story here. People living in this world and then they rebel against God and they're all consumed with fire and And, oh, I don't like this kind of stuff. I've got actually Christian friends that say, I don't like to read those parts of the Bible. They don't deny it's true, but they don't like to talk about it. But this is important for us to understand. That this, it's again, it's a reminder. A perfect environment does not perfect people make. Does not. You know what makes people perfect, righteous, holy? God. Goes back to that comment that Josh was saying earlier, and I appreciate that. We can sing Amazing Grace, and it's a wonderful thing to talk about God's amazing grace, but it is God's amazing grace. It has to come back to the fact that it's God that does this. It is God that started this. It's God that's carrying it out. It's God that'll bring it to its finish. And so I hope as we've kind of gone through there, I had some other verses at the end that I didn't think we'd hit. They just kind of are reiteration a little bit of some of what we already looked at this morning. But I wasn't planning on going through those. We'll end there. That's good. I had a couple other verses I was going to throw in here, but we'll save those maybe for another day, another time. But hopefully as you go away from this today, not just going, well, we learned something about what's going to happen at the end of time. You learned something. Why does God tell you how this ends at the end of time? Why would God tell you? I'm not living through this. Why would he tell me? For me to understand that the way people are in the world is the way people are. And unless God intervenes directly in an individual's life, unless God does that, those people aren't going to be any different. They're not going to be any different. And those people, even if I get them cleaned up and make them act right, that hasn't changed what's going on the inside. And give them the opportunity, even that person raised in the best situation, will rebel against God. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you tell us even about these things in the future, things that sometimes we might wonder why we need to know this. But we need to know this because we live around these kinds of people, and we live with that. We live around that false notion that we can make people different, we can make people better, that we can fix this world, and that's never the job. Never what you have entrusted us to do. Help us to be those that would pay attention to the real opportunity with that one individual. Maybe it's our spouse today. Maybe it's a child, or maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a stranger you bring. Whatever situation you may bring across our path, even this very day, that we recognize that's what you want us to be attending to. We're not here to try to fix everything else. And it comes down to, for us today, that we have people that need to know who your son Jesus Christ is. And we have believers that need to know who their Savior Jesus Christ is for them also, so that they might be able to live a life to his glory. So whether it's dealing with unsaved or dealing with the believers, help us to be those that would recognize the opportunities even of this day, rather than always looking for that thing that is not what you have put in front of us. Thankful for this time, for those you've brought out, and for your word, and for what you have begun, what you're carrying out, and what you will finish. Amen.